Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. It's an absolutely stunningly beautiful day here in Greenville, South Carolina today. I think it's supposed to go up into the 70s, maybe even the mid-70s. So it's just sunny and beautiful. What are we talking here? December 2nd. If this is what December is like, I can't wait for January because this is beautiful out here today. I think we get a couple of days of really nice weather like this. We haven't had rain in a long time, I think at least 3 weeks, maybe longer, but we could use a little bit of rain, but enjoying the sunshine until that takes place. Now, all this week on the radio broadcast, we've been looking at the subject of the uniqueness of Christ, or the fact that Christ is the only one perfectly suited to be our Savior. He's the one that was appointed by God to do the work that was necessary, the mediatorial work that was necessary in order to reconcile fallen man, Christ's people, back unto God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we've been looking at that subject of the perfectly suited Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this past week, I zeroed in on a passage of Scripture in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 4, we found that the apostle preaching there in Acts chapter 4 was speaking about the fact that Christ was the was only in him that salvation is found. And the actual way that it's worded in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So the uniqueness of Christ as the only Savior from sins for God's people. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we were thinking of this thought this past Lord's Day, we closed the service with that hymn, the Getty hymn, in Christ alone, in Christ alone. Everything is met in Christ alone for our salvation. And so a couple of the points that we've been looking at this past week have been that Christ alone meets all the requirements of God. And we looked at what some of those requirements were, that he had to be the mediator, had to be a true representation of what God requires of man. He had to, in his own life, he had to model this for us. Clearly, we needed to see a perfect conformity to the holy commands of God, and the one who was able to provide the type of sacrifice that was necessary for the salvation of God's people, he had to have an infinite value associated with that sacrifice. And the infinite value couldn't be spoiled by the stain of original sin, or couldn't be ruined by the filth of actual sins. And that infinite value that was given to his sacrifice had to be because his person was in union with a divine nature and a divine person, thus giving his suffering and the shedding of his blood an infinite value associated along with it. And yet, not only did he need to be divine, but he needed to be human, because he had to enter into time and space. He had to be born of a woman. He had to assume to himself all of the infirmities of the flesh. He had to be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He had to accomplish the work in our nature, because it was man that had sinned, It had to be man then that was the one to accomplish the redemption of God's people. All that man failed to do, he had to do. And all that God required for perfect obedience, he had to accomplish. And so in all these ways and all these requirements that were in place by God for an acceptable mediator, Christ met every single one of them perfectly. Not only did Christ do that work perfectly, but we find that Christ meets all the needs of man. So man being in this fallen state of exceedingly great misery before God, he had lost his communion with God. He was under the wrath and curse of God. He was exposed to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and the pains of hell forever. All of this consisting of the misery that man was under. And so the scripture portrays man in that position to be without hope, having his understanding darkened, without strength, dead in his trespasses and sins, beyond any chance of self-induced change that he could bring forth in and of himself. And so an acceptable Savior, from man's perspective, has to be one that can meet all of those deepest needs of man. And Christ alone met all of those needs. And his substitutionary sacrifice, he was able to restore man's relationship with God. He was able to absorb the wrath of God being poured out upon him, and he was able to open up the gates of glory, making a new and a living way possible for man to come into the very closest fellowship with God for all of eternity. Life for the believer now has purpose and meaning, and the miseries of life have been replaced by the daily mercies of Christ. Death itself has lost its sting, and the grave has lost its victory. Hell is no longer our destiny, but the believer is given the blessed hope and eternity in the very presence of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ has already delivered us from the penalty of sin. He is currently, via the work of the Holy Spirit of God, making application of the victory of Christ to our soul and the word of God, Christ to our heart. He is currently giving us victory over the power of sin. Very soon, he will give us victory over the very presence of sin as well. Christ, by his work, through his blessed Holy Spirit, is transforming us into his very image. He has removed that heart of stone, and he has now placed within us a heart of flesh that is tender to the things of God, that has a disposition that is bent towards the things of God, not away from the things of God. So I mentioned on the broadcast on yesterday, as you hear these things about how Christ met all of the requirements of God and all of the deepest needs of man, my questions are then, what is there that you desire in a Savior that is not found in this Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ? What is left to be done that has not been done by Christ as the one true Savior of men in this world? Do you desire one that is close to God? No one could be closer to God than Christ. He is of the same substance, equal in power and glory. He is seated even now at the right hand of God. Do you desire one that's close to man? Well, he's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. How much closer can you get to man than to be in his same nature, to have been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin? Do you desire one who is willing to go to the nth degree of suffering for your sake? Who has suffered more than the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is willingly assumed such condescension, such contradiction of sinners, as is spoken about in the scripture, such humiliation for our sake, to come and to suffer the death of the cross and the shame and the disgrace that was associated with it? Do you desire somebody who has great blessings to give to you after he has accomplished all these things on your behalf? Christ promises the greatest blessings that a man can possess. Christ promises peace with God. Christ promises forgiveness of your sins and indwelling of his Spirit and continued presence of God forever and an eternity of rest. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is no other person appointed and commissioned by the Father who can give you these types of blessings. Listen, my friend, in Christ, our position is very good. In Christ, our possessions are very, very good. In Christ, our prospects are very, very, very good as well. In Christ, we have it all. In the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why I quoted from that hymn yesterday, none but Christ can satisfy. O Christ, in thee my soul is found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. None but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. So this is the Savior that we have been talking about for the last couple of days on the broadcast, a perfectly suited Savior. Now, I wanted to delve down into another passage of Scripture that brings elements of this out, but from a little bit different perspective. And the passage that I'm referring to is in Hebrews chapter 7. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, of course, you know that to start with, the purpose of the book is to specifically, the apostle is writing in order to convince the recently converted Jewish believers not to give up on Christ and go back into Judaism. They had been severely persecuted and tempted by the unbelieving Jews to do three things. To first of all, to reject the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of their soul, to repudiate Christianity, and then to return to Judaism. That was the three-pronged approach that the unbelieving Jews were making against the newly converted Jewish converts. They had been converted to Christ. And so the apostle writes this letter in order to convince them not to return and give them a number of different reasons why they shouldn't do so. And let me say that the attack that had come from the unbelieving Jews was a very persuasive attack. You might think, well, it's easy to just dismiss it and so forth. But I think that in thinking that way about the attack, we're not taking into consideration just how involved the everyday life of the Jewish convert was associated with his old religion in Judaism. Everything that they did, all of their national holidays and so forth, were Jewish holy days, not just like we have holidays in America here that are not connected necessarily to the Christian religion. Not so in Judaism. You know, all of their national holidays were connected to some aspect of their religion. So the Passover and so forth that they would celebrate were all connected with events that took place that God had done through the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And so their whole life was centered around this. A lot of their livelihood was taken up with elements that were associated with the Jewish worship system. So the sacrificial system, the ceremonial and sacrificial system, and so forth. So because there were so many sacrifices that were made of turtle doves and lambs and goats and so forth that were slain, that therefore there had to be farmers and herdsmen who were breeding these types of animals so that they could then be used in the temple worship and so forth. And there were many other ways in which their livelihood and their religion were interconnected. So when they left Judaism for Christianity. And they were speaking about how Judaism and the things that God had ordained in the Old Testament had come to an end because they were just preliminary. They were never intended to be permanent solutions. They were never intended in and of themselves to be a way of salvation. They pointed to the way of salvation that was found in the substance, which is Christ. So the shadows needed to go away, the types and the figures. Once the reality of all those things in the Lord Jesus Christ came, the types and shadows needed to fade away. In the Old Testament, if they didn't keep to doing the types and the shadows and adhering to those things in the Old Testament, they were judged by God for doing so. Now, in the New Testament, if they continued to hold to them once the reality, the fulfillment had come in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they were under the judgment of God as well. So the apostle is explaining all of this in the book of Hebrews. Now, I say that the attack against them was very powerful attack because they would say things like, well, you don't have a high priest to represent you before God because you have left Judaism where the high priest was at. And then the apostle is saying here, oh, we have a high priest. We have the great high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the ultimate fulfillment of all the high priests in the Old Testament scripture. They would say, well, you don't have a temple to go to worship. And then the apostle would talk about how the temple is now, God's temple is now in the hearts of men and so forth. So in all the ways that it was pictured, the relationship with God was pictured in the Old Testament, the apostle then speaks about how Christ is the fulfillment of all of these things in the New Testament scripture. And by doing this, he is seeking to persuade the people of God to continue on with Christ and so forth. Now, when we get to the seventh chapter, what we find here is that an interesting figure is introduced, and the figure is one called Melchizedek. Melchizedek, it begins, chapter 7 begins this way. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father and without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, the apostle introduces this somewhat shadowy figure of Melchizedek. Very little bit is said about Melchizedek, just that portion that is alluded to here by the apostle in this passage where he's talking about what took place in the book of Genesis and how Moses gave tithes to him. And there's a lot in this opening part. It tells us, first of all, that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest at the same time. And by giving us the fact that his genealogy is not recorded or not known, I don't think he is intended to be said that he's an eternal figure, of course, in saying that. It's just that he was a picture of the eternal figure, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it says he was made like unto the Son of God. He is one person who portrays an aspect of the eternality of Christ. In Melchizedek's case, the reality is just his genealogy is not given, it's not listed, it's not known by other men. But in Christ's case, there is no genealogy. He always was, he always is, he always will be. He is the eternal Son of God and so forth, and he abideth forever, a priest continually. In Melchizedek also, it was dealing with the idea that his priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, was non-transferable. He abideth a priest forever. It didn't transfer to another individual. In juxtaposition to the Aaronic priesthood, which was transferable. You remember the high priest would, when he was old and when he had died, the priesthood was then transferred to the next person in his lineage through his son. And so the son would then become the next high priest and so forth in the line of Aaron. And so it was a transferable priesthood. It could transfer to one another, to the next person. But Christ is said here not to be of the Aaronic priesthood, but of the priesthood of Melchizedek for all these reasons that I just mentioned, because this is a priesthood that is greater than Abraham. Abraham paid tithes to him. He didn't pay tithes to Abraham. He is a priesthood that is non-transferable. Christ's priesthood will never be transferred to another person. He ever liveth to make intercession for the people of God, and so it is spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's many things that are said here about Melchizedek. That it's a very interesting study to look at how Melchizedek pictures all of these different elements that are found in the one and only high priest before God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, what I want to do is I want to zero in on verse 25. Verse 25 says this, "Wherefore he is able," speaking of Christ, "he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And so that's the text in keeping with this whole subject of a perfectly suited Savior that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us here that Christ is able to save them to the uttermost. Now, the specific word that the apostle chooses here that's translated uttermost in this passage is of great significance. The apostle is bringing his argument to a conclusion here, and towards the close of the chapter, in chapter 7, which has been about Melchizedek and how he pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, in the conclusion of that chapter, the specific word that is chosen here by the apostle, translated uttermost, is of great significance to that conclusion. And that word emphasizes two important aspects of Christ's high priestly work. The word uttermost speaks of two things. It speaks of both the duration of something, and it speaks of the depth of something. When you use the word uttermost, it could either be highlighting or emphasizing the length of time, right? So the duration of the work of Christ, or, and when you say uttermost, it could be talking about the depth of the work of Christ. The great preacher Ian Paisley, Ulster preacherman Ian Paisley, he used to say that God could save men from the guttermost to the uttermost, from the guttermost to the uttermost. So man deep down into his misery and sin, but Christ could raise him up and do the uttermost work of God in his soul to bring man into the full possession of all the wonderful possessions that are found in our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I've looked before at the fact of and focused on that first meaning, you know, the idea of the duration of Christ, looking specifically at the fact that Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. The priest had two aspects to his high priestly work. He had to offer up a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And then, secondly, the high priest was involved in making intercession for the people of God. The same is true of our great high priest. Christ not only offered up an acceptable sacrifice before God, i.e., on the cross of Calvary, where he sacrificed himself as our great high priest, he offered the sacrifice of himself up unto God. But the second aspect of that priestly work is done by Christ as well, where Christ is currently ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so it showed the importance, as we look at that subject, of not only the accomplishment of the work of redemption, but the ongoing, everlasting application of the work of redemption via the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today, what I want to do is I want to look at the second meaning of that word uttermost that is found here in this text. Not the meaning that is dealing with the duration of the work, but I want to look at the depth of the work that is done by Christ in the soul of the sinner. That's the idea. So, and this perfectly suited Savior does both aspects of this work. He does the duration of the work that uttermost conveys to us. For all of eternity, Christ will forever, those five bleeding wounds that are to remain upon Christ, even throughout eternity, those wounds will be pleading on our behalf, and he will be forever interceding before God for the salvation of his people. But Christ also does the second work, the depth of the work in the soul of the sinner, and that's the work that we'll concentrate on here on the broadcast today. Let's take a quick commercial break, and when we come back from the break, first of all, the first thing that we'll look at is the connotation of the word uttermost. What does it mean? What is it designed to convey in this word uttermost? And then we'll look at some of the comparisons of Christ with the other high priests. And Lord willing, if we make it this far, we'll look at the consecration of Christ for the high priestly work that has been given to him by the Father to do. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we're talking about the subject of Christ being able to save to the uttermost. And I mentioned just before the break that that word uttermost can be taken in a couple of different ways. One, speaking of the duration of Christ's work, that it's ongoing forever and ever. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And it can be taken to mean the depth of Christ's work, the deep work that Christ does in the heart or the soul of the sinner. And that's the part that I wanted to look at on the broadcast today. First of all, looking at the idea of the connotation or the connotation of the word uttermost. It says, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. And so the idea of uttermost in this sense is one of completeness, that the utterly perfect or complete work that is done by Christ on behalf of the sinner. So the text speaks of the ability of Christ to completely accomplish and apply all of his work to those that come unto God by him. That's the idea in the text. The ability of Christ in the complete accomplishment and application of his work in those that come unto God by him. Notice the very next phrase in the passage. It says this, for such a high priest became us. This is what I've been saying all week long. The notation here, the notion here that is conveyed by those words is that Christ is a perfectly suited Savior for sinners. He is one that can do this level, this depth of work in the heart of the sinners. For such a high priest became us, one who is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Now, let me illustrate this idea of saving to the uttermost by turning to another related passage of Scripture. And the related passage of Scripture is found in Luke's Gospel and in Luke chapter 13, and specifically in verses 10 through 13. We have an incident that takes place in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ where he heals a woman from an infirmity that the woman has. But this is the only other place in the scripture where this word uttermost, that the Greek word that is behind the word here, translated uttermost, is used in the scripture. Now, this is what it says. It says, beginning in verse 10 of Luke 13, it says, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, it was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could not in no wise lift up herself." Now there's the translation of this word. "And could in no wise lift up herself" in this passage. "And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." So there's the text from verse 10 down to verse 13 in Luke chapter 13. So, as I mentioned, there's only two places in the scripture where this word is translated, that's translated uttermost here in Hebrews chapter 7, is then translated in a slightly different way. It's translated in the text there in Luke chapter 13. Just two places in the scripture. Now, this is interesting because it takes all these words here in Luke 13 in order to give the sense, but it says, "and could in no wise lift herself up." Literally, the words would be, "she was unable to the uttermost," unable to the uttermost to lift herself up. So here's the comparison between where the two words are used, translated here, uttermost in the two different passages, uttermost in Hebrews chapter 7, uttermost, it could be in Luke chapter 13. In Luke 13, it would be, "she was unable to the uttermost," versus Hebrews chapter 7, "he was able to the uttermost." You see the contrast? She was unable to the uttermost. He was able to the uttermost to save all those that came unto him. So the two texts taken together provide us with a picture of the absolute inability of the sinner and the absolute ability of the Savior. That's what's being conveyed to us. The inability of the sinner to do anything about their condition, the state of misery and the state of sin that they find themselves in, the sickness of their soul, the sin sickness of their soul, versus with the ability of the Savior to meet all the deepest needs of man. There's a contrast that is given here in the use of these words between human inability versus divine ability. That's what the contrast is. So when I had spoken about the depravity of man, I remember the situation that man was in. I illustrated it with a number of words beginning with C. I said that man was, first of all, culpable before God. He was guilty before God. He was cut off from before God, I mentioned. And then I said that he was corrupt before God. And under corrupt, I talked about his depravity and his total inability, his total inability to be able to do something about the state that he was in. Well, here's an illustration of it in these two passages. Human inability on the one side versus divine ability on the other side. Now, although the text focuses on the physical issues, her greatest need was a spiritual one for this woman. In fact, when you look at this this text that's in Luke chapter 13, I don't know if you caught it when I read it the first time, but in verse 11 it said, "And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed over together and could in no wise lift herself up." So it speaks about a spirit of infirmity. So the on the external part of this text, you know, we immediately gravitate towards the physical infirmity that she had, but the scripture here points to that it was a spiritual problem that she had as well. And the spirit of infirmity means this. It means that there was a lack of strength, and it speaks of the weakness and the inability to do what was necessary. She was bent. She was bowed over towards the earth and needed to be made upright. Now, just think of the picture that is being portrayed here. If this picture of being that she has total inability to correct her problem that she has, her problem is spoken about, it's manifested in a physical problem that she has, but there's an indication here intimated that there is a spiritual connection with her physical problem, and the spiritual connection is this weakness, this lack of strength, this inability to do what is necessary to correct her situation. And then her problem is further illustrated by the fact that she is bent and bowed over towards the ground, towards the earth, bent and bowed, all because she was bound by Satan. Well, what a picture of the sinner in their natural condition, right? I spoke about Christ and the redeeming work of Christ, and the redemption has the fact about the liberation of the sinner from the bondage that the sinner is in. Christ is our great redeemer and has done a great work of redemption on behalf of his people. But the whole idea of redemption speaks about that a ransom was paid, that the person was bought back and released from the bondage that they're in. And here's a picture of this woman, that she was bound by Satan. And the picture of the sinner in their natural condition, without strength, and constantly inclined towards the things of the earth, right? Her focus is all earthly. It is all face downward towards the things of the earth. She is a slave to sin and to Satan, a picture of total depravity. Let me tell you, you know, so often people focus just on the physical manifestation of various problems in their life, when a lot of times it is a spiritual problem that is at the core of what is really taking place. She was totally unable to cure herself of her own condition. She was unable to the uttermost to lift up herself, to lift herself up. No amount of personal effort could make her upright. Even her religious efforts. Remember, it was saying here that Christ was preaching in the synagogue. Even her religious efforts could not make her upright before God. Not only was she incapable, but her religious activity was incapable of making her straight before God. The picture is one of total inability, the total inability of the sinner in their state of sin before coming to Christ. Only Christ was able to loose this woman from her infirmity. Verse 12 says, "And when Jesus saw her, he called her unto him, and he said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." Notice the careful uses of the word, right? He saw her. He saw her. What a picture of the sovereign grace of God in the saving of sinners. Long before she saw him, he saw her. He called her. It's not, you know, we speak about the effectual calling of God in the Reformed faith. It wasn't just the external call, but the call of God that came with the power of the Holy Spirit to make a change in a person's life, to enable them to respond to the spoken word. It says he saw her, he called her, he spoke to her, he laid his hands on her, he loosed her. What a picture of the sovereign grace of God in saving the sinners. It was only after a touch from the Savior that this woman was made straight and began to glorify God. My friend, this, what a picture here is given to us I know we take these things as just a side note, just a, you know, just a little instance in the life of Christ, but they're all designed by the Holy Spirit of God to teach us something about the Savior himself and something about the tremendous salvation that he provides for sinners. Although we, in our natural state, are unable to change our condition, Christ is able to save to the uttermost. In fact, he is a perfectly suited for cases such as ours. He is able to make us complete and upright before God by the imputation of his righteousness to us and by the paying of the penalty of our sins upon Calvary's cross. Christ can do this great work on your behalf. My friend, are you today just completely focused upon the face of the earth and the things of the earth? Are you like this woman, just bowed over, right? Bowed over and looking at the things of the earth, can in no wise raise yourself up? Then look to Christ. You know, may you hear the words of Christ today. May you hear the words of Christ, who is able to do a deep work within your heart, able to do everything to make you complete before God and upright before him, with a perfect righteousness being imputed to you by faith. Notice also, when we look in this passage, we see then that the passage focuses on five attributes of Christ that are listed in this passage, that are given to us. And the passage now that I'm referring to is the passage that is found in Hebrews chapter 7, where the second mention of this idea of Christ being able to save them to the uttermost. Let me read 25 and 26 from Hebrews chapter 7. Again, it says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And then he adds, "For such a high priest became us, who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and is made higher than the heavens." And so these attributes of Christ are then given after it speaks to the fact that Christ is the one who can do this level or depth of work in the heart of the sinners. And all of these items address the righteousness of Christ from various aspects. It says this, it says, first of all, that Christ was holy, holy. Holy tells us what Christ was Godward, right? Christ Godward, Christ was perfectly conformed to the divine will of God inwardly. What the part that God can see of a person, the inward aspect of it that is only between that person and God, is what is being conveyed to us here in this passage. The only high priest fit to officiate before God on behalf of sinners was one who was holy. Every other man is conceived in sin and spoken about as being shapen in iniquity. But Christ's humanity was called that holy thing in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, that holy thing. His conception was a miraculous conception by the immediate operation of the Holy Spirit. He was not born by natural generation, as I spoke about earlier this week, and therefore he was completely exempt from the pollutions which corrupt every one of Adam's descendants. And this holiness in his nature was imperative in order to answer for the unholiness in our nature. Therefore, it says here in the text, such a high priest became us. We needed a high priest. Yes, he was like us so that he could represent us, but we needed one who was completely unlike us so that his inherent righteousness through the keeping of the law of God absolutely perfectly could be imputed to us. It says not only was he holy, but it says he was harmless. Harmless. Harmless tells us what he was manward, right? Some actually translate it innocent is what the word, the way they translate harmless, meaning that he was entirely free from the slightest spot or stain of sin. No one could accuse him of sin. The Father said unto him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Pilate said of him, after he had him interrogated and scourged, he said, "Behold the man, I find no fault in him." Jesus said to those who were round about him, "Which of you convinces me or can convict me of sin?" Of course, no one answered him whatsoever. Therefore, he is a fit representative of man. He's a fit representative of God because God has inspected his own heart and he has found him to be holy before God. He is a fit representative before man because man, looking upon the life of Christ, can see that there is no sin in him whatsoever. It goes on then to say that he is undefiled. This word tells us what Christ was in relationship to the law. Christ was undefiled morally and actually. He, as the priests under the law were required to be ceremonially or pictorially, Christ in his nature was actually this way, right? All they could do, the Old Testament priests, of course, they were sinners in and of themselves. They couldn't achieve what Christ had achieved, this sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that they could do was picture it ceremonially or pictorially in the things that they did. But Christ, he had, in his nature, had been undefiled. And so had his nature been defiled, had he been, then he would have been disqualified from being either a priest or from being an adequate sacrifice. He couldn't have been either one of those things. He couldn't be the one to offer the sacrifice, and he couldn't be the sacrifice himself. But what do we find concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? We find that he is a lamb without spot and without blemish. It says that he was separate from sinners. This is a statement, is a summary of what Christ was in himself, emphasizing his uniqueness and demonstrating his fitness to officiate as a priest. Though he lived amongst sinners, he was infinitely apart from them in nature and in character, and thus he is able to mediate between God and men. The scripture goes on then to finally say of these attributes that he was made higher than the heavens, and this speaks of the reward that Christ received for his righteous life. And it also speaks about his ongoing work of applying the riches and the rewards of that work to the redeemed. Christ applies and all of these blessings to his people that are in him. And Christ occupies the place of the highest honor and power in doing so. Christ is now in the true sanctuary, in the very presence of Almighty God. And there he is enthroned as our perfect high priest. This clearly shows the immeasurable superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son and our Savior, over every other high priest that came before him. The comparison of Christ with the other high priests was made next. It says, "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice for his own sins, and then for the sins of his people, for this he did once, when he offered up himself." It speaks of the frequency and the futility of the work of the former priests, and contrasted with the finality and the actual forgiveness that is accomplished by the work of Christ. Here, the righteousness of Christ is applied to both the priest and the offering in the Lord Jesus Christ. The sinfulness of them, the former priest, is compared with the sinlessness of him and the final or the ultimate high priest of God. The consecration of Christ is spoken about next. It says, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Since the law has the idea that it supersedes the law, consecrated forever to make perfect and complete, to carry out, thoroughly complete and accomplish and bring to an end all that God had given him to do. God had given Christ a work to do, and that work Christ spoke about in John chapter 17, which is referred to as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it shows us that a work was given to Christ to do, and Christ completed and accomplished that work perfectly. He was appointed by God to do this work. He accomplished the work that God gave him to do, and now he makes application of that work in his ongoing intercession at the very throne of God. He is a perfectly suited Savior for sinners. You know, you hear some people say about a mere human being, they say, you know, to their spouse or to their girlfriend or boyfriend, they say, you know, you complete me. And I understand something of what they mean in that statement and so forth, but nobody can complete you like the Lord Jesus Christ. No mere human can ever provide for you what is really lacking in your life. What you're really lacking is a right standing before God, and only the righteousness of Christ alone is able to give us that standing before Almighty God. This is the Christ is the able to save to the uttermost all those that come unto Him by come unto God by Him. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.